Today is the first day of unleavened bread, and prior to the days of unleavened bread, we were admonished by God through the Apostle Paul to examine ourselves. And the implication is to look deeper than just skin. That is, deep inside our own hearts and our own minds, with the goal of putting sin out of our lives. And we know and we understand that the best way to put something out is to replace it with something better. And as Mr. Pope mentioned yesterday, Mr. Armstrong stated on more than one occasion, the best way to get air out of a glass is to fill it with water. You replace bad habits with good habits. You replace an old garment with a new one. What God expects is an honest evaluation of our standing with Him in regards to sin. The whole idea of taking the Passover is to be reconciled to God, since breaking the laws, His laws, is what constitutes sin. And by extension, when we are reconciled to God, we are also reconciled with Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Now, the 7 days of unleavened bread are an opportunity, as it were, to come completely out of sin, since seven is the number of completion. In this process, if we replace the sins we put out by putting God and Christ in, we have a better state in the end than we had at the beginning. The world view is, what's so bad about sin? So today I want to go into sin, its anatomy, as it were, its origins, what it does, and the final results if we don't get it out completely of our lives. So thus the title, The Anatomy of Sin. Now, when you think of human anatomy, you think of all the parts of the human body and all the systems, and it's sort of an analysis of how they work together, and from the skeletal system to the nervous system to the digestive system, and then and all these, and you sort of have a look at it, and it gives you a better concept and a better idea as to exactly how the body functions. So I want to sort of take the same approach as to sin and the effects and its origin, and it gives us a better understanding, and also it should help us to how to avoid it and keep it out of our lives. Now, Mr. Link yesterday had 12 points, and he used 133 scriptures. I'm just joking, but I don't have as many points, and I don't have as many scriptures, so we should be finished in half the time he took. My first point is, point number one, is the origin of sin. If you ask the average person on the street as to where sin originated from, they would most likely say Adam and Eve, and that's if they had any biblical knowledge or understanding. And as plausible as the answer may sound to some, it's really not historically accurate. So let's look at the Bible to what it says in regards to the origin of sin. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 42. John 8, beginning in verse 42, Christ speaking, it says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, does this mean that God created a murderer and a liar? And just when did he perpetrate these sins? Well, we know that God did not create a murderer and a liar, and he created, in a sense, the potential for these things within man and also within his creation. So let's look at the historical record over in Genesis 3. Over in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. And verse 5, For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So the lie was in verse 4, You shall not surely die. Let's look at verse 17 here. As looking at the results of sin of Adam and Eve, because they did sin by disobeying God, and this is God speaking to Adam in verse 17. He says, Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So in verse 19 it states that man would return to the dust, that is, die, as a result of the sin. Now, because of Satan's lies and influence, death entered the creation of God. Satan was an accessory to murder due to his influence on Adam and Eve. And that's why Christ said he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, that is, when sin entered the human realm. Therefore, their sins are a record of man sinning. The history of sin goes back further than that, the history of sin. We were just looked at the history of sin in regards to mankind. Let's turn now to the book of Luke, in the book of Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, Luke 10 and verse 18, it says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. These are the words of Jesus Christ. So Christ saw Satan fall from heaven. The question is, what caused him to fall? And we find the answers to this question in two places. The first place we find this answer is in Isaiah 14. So could you please turn with me to Isaiah 14 and look at the historical record here in regards to Satan. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So we see here a created being who is getting puffed up with pride and arrogance to the point where he feels he's going to go up to the third heaven and overthrow the God of the universe. Also, we have the record written in Ezekiel 28 in this regards. So could you turn to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12, this gives us an insight into the mindset of Satan at this particular time, who was called Lucifer. But in verse 12 it says, Son of man, take a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is in reference to Satan. This is when he was created. He was perfect, he was wise, and he was beautiful. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So when you can say he, from a earthly point of view, he had a lot of wealth, because if you had a lot of these precious stones in your possessions at this time, you would be well off. So he had a lot of precious stones. In verse 14, you wore the anointed cherub, which covers, I established you. So God established his authority. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And notice in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So Satan was not created as a murderer or a liar. He was created perfect. He was given dominion over the earth. He walked in the Garden of Eden. He had all these precious stones. He had power and authority from God. But it says, till iniquity was found in you. So let's examine what the Bible tells us about iniquity. In Matthew 24:12, it tells us in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now Christ is talking about conditions just prior to the tribulation, because of all the problems and trials in the world, that the love of many shall grow cold. Now this is how this verse is rendered in the alternate, the ALT version of the Bible. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will be made cold. In the ASV, and because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. In the FLS version, oh, that's the French version, it says, Et parce que l'iniquité se sera accrue, la charité de plus grand nombre se refroidira. Which basically says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the King James Version, the old King James Version, it says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the literal version of the Bible, and because lawlessness shall have been multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. In the modern King James Version, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will become cold. In the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. And the YLT, and because of the abounding of lawlessness, the love of many shall become cold. So what we see here is that iniquity, wickedness, and lawlessness are all synonymous with each other. This is what plagues Satan. Sin originated with him. He had free moral agency, and he determined through pride and vanity that his way, the way of competition which he developed, and the way of get, was better than God's way of cooperation and give. And what he did, he managed to turn the minds of the angels to rebel against his creator. And furthermore, he tried to overthrow God, as is mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Well, Satan failed and was cast to the earth. Thus Christ said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth." His dominion is of the earth, and he fell from grace, as it were, by sinning and by rebelling against God Almighty. So historically, sin entered creation with Satan the devil. As far as sin entering the world, that was from Adam and Eve, as we've already covered. And I'd like to go over to Romans 5 and read Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So, sin entered the world, the creation of man, the physical creation through Adam and Eve, and as a consequence to that sin, all men have sinned, and all men have, you know, incurred the penalty of sin, which is death. Now, my second point is the deceitfulness of sin. You have to admit, when you look at conditions in the world and the total deception the world is in, that the world is deceived by Satan. And that is exactly what the Bible tells us. If you'd like to turn now to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So notice, brethren, the deception is the complete earth, the whole world. And the deception goes deeper than that, brethren, because one of the oldest survival tricks is to have people deny that you exist. If you can convince people that you don't exist, you don't have to wear a camouflage because they don't believe you're even there. So part of his deceptive plan is to convince a great portion of the population that he doesn't even exist. The deception is also on that level when people deny that there is a Satan. Obviously, people don't believe in it. And you can describe this as the perfect disguise. They deny Satan exists, yet we know he does. Plus, we are admonished not to get taken in by him. I'd like to turn over to 2 Corinthians. By not believing he even exists, they don't consider him a threat. And which puts Satan in a good position in that sense. In 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." This is Paul speaking. "For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul was aware that Satan had various devices, and deception is one of his strongest and longest suits. And we, brethren, should be aware of that, that deception is Satan's longest and strongest suit. And we should, and we are not in a position to be deceived about his existence either. We know he exists, and he's alive and well. And we have the evidence and everything that's been happening lately, just in the way of technical problems we've encountered. My third point is marketing strategies. The hard sell. What is the end result or reward for sinning? Over in Romans 8, gives us an indication as to what that is. Over in Romans 8 and verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And also, in verse 23, I don't think this is the right scripture, but anyway, I've covered verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. People don't really analyze this, brethren. If the wages of sin is death, then why are people constantly sinning? And when you think about it, it's all in the marketing. What Satan does is he makes sin appealing. Adultery is pictured better than remaining faithful. Stealing is acceptable as opposed to hard labor to earn your money. Lying is okay if it keeps you out of trouble or makes you look better than you really are. Coveting is what drives the sales of most products and also the ads, appealing to the thinking, I've got something you don't have, therefore I'm better than you. Murder by abortion is acceptable. After all, a baby might cramp your lifestyle. Same-sex marriages are okay as long as it doesn't affect me. Brethren, that was the same spirit that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is well put in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Now, you're already in Romans, so all you got to do is flip over a few pages over to chapter 1. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." In verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their woman exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their errors which was due." And the penalty that is due, brethren, is increase in age and all kinds of diseases which these people suffer from because of the error of their ways. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So the result of their sinning, their minds become debased, being filled with all unrighteousness, all sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. You can see a total deterioration in their thinking and their minds by turning away from God and becoming involved in sin. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do these things, but also approve of them who practice them. So, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not that every person in Sodom and Gomorrah was an outright pervert, but they all accepted it. They'd all come to the thinking, well, so what? If it doesn't affect me, you know, live and let live type of approach. That attitude brought the death of the whole city. What is different today? I see no difference. That's part of the reason this nation is going to go down. All the nations have the same frame of mind we have. Programs on TV that you would never see even a decade ago. Lesbian relationships and homosexual relationships, and they glorify this, and they think it's a great thing, and, you know, it's hard to find a program where there isn't some perverted, twisted, you know, in the story. It's getting worse and worse all the time. If you were a salesman, and you went to the door, and you were trying to sell a product, and the customer was pressing you for the bottom line, and you said, the bottom line is death, how successful would you be in selling that? And yet, Satan's bottom line, end product of what he's selling is death, and he's managed to package it. This death is packaged in such a way that it looks appealing to the minds, and yet the end result from all of this, if not repented of, is death. So you can see that he's a tremendous marketer. He's learned to market death and all kinds of sin and debauchery, making it look appealing to mankind. And mankind, with their carnal minds, have just accepted all of this and gone along with it. Over in Romans 8, a few pages over, Romans 8 and verse 13, Romans 8, 13, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, brethren, if we live according to the flesh, the end result is death. And if we live according to the Spirit, the end result is eternal life. So Satan is an expert at making sin look good. I remember several years ago reading an interesting article in Reader's Digest when the New York garbage strike was on. And this woman, every morning she would get up, take her garbage, put it into a cardboard box, and put wrapping paper around it, gift wrapping paper, and a little bow on top, and she'd put it in the back seat of her car, and she'd leave the door unlocked beside this package. But all the other doors were locked. And every day, you know, she'd park her car, she'd come, and every day the package was gone. And she did this the whole time during the strike, and she just kept moving her car around various, you know, parts, and she got rid of all her garbage that way. Well, I mean, I kind of chuckled when I read this because I thought it was quite a nice way to get rid of your garbage. You just make it look appealing, and sure enough, some guy stole it thinking he was getting some, because of the packaging, thinking he's getting something good, you know, gets home, opens up the package, and is full of garbage. But this is what Satan does. He makes the packaging looks good. But like Christ said, you know, it's like dead men's bones, you know, white throat sepulchres. I mean, it's like rottenness, it's debauchery. But the packaging looks great. You know, you could take an apple, and it looks shiny, and it looks great, and take a bite out of it, and it could be all rotten. But the outside appearance, you know, you're deceived by it because it looks good. So we got to remember, this is one of Satan's devices, the packaging and the marketing. But the end result is still the same, and that's death. Point number four, the effects of sins. Now, sin puts distance between us and God. I'd like to turn over to the book of James. James 4 and verse 8, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, brethren, the admonition to draw near to God. Sin puts distance between you and God, making it more difficult to communicate. Now, a person in a room like I'm speaking, everyone here could hear me. If I stand 100 feet away, I'd have to yell pretty loud for you to understand me. If I'm 4,000 feet away, a mile away, I can yell all I want. You're not going to hear me. And so it is with sinning. It puts distance between God and yourself, and until you're repented of that sin, you don't draw close to God. And as a result of sin, he doesn't hear you. Christ said himself, God doesn't hear sinners. That is under 4 subpoint A. I'm going into subpoints now under the effects of sin. Subpoint B. Sin acts as a barrier or obstacle. If you've ever been on a bike riding or on a trail, sometimes you find an obstacle in your way, and the obstacle makes it difficult for you to continue. And sometimes it's impossible to continue, and you have to turn around. I remember a few years ago I was motorbike riding with one of my sons, and we were riding along the Kettle Valley right-of-way, and some of you that were attending the feast in Penticton several years ago remember that on one occasion we had a barbecue at my home, and some of you went on the train. Well, that train that comes behind my property is the Kettle Valley right-of-way, and it goes up to that trestle that crosses that big gorge a little bit south of our place. Well, a group of us took our bicycles, and we rode the bicycle from the trestle all the way to Penticton, and we came back along the highway. But I was riding, and of course that section has no rail tracks on it because they only have a small section where the train runs, and the rest of it is more like a trail that people could walk on. You could ride your motorbikes or ride your pedal bikes on, which is really great. But anyway, we were riding, Brandon, my son and I, were riding our motorbikes in the opposite direction towards Princeton. And we were doing really great and going along and having a tremendous time until we come to a point where they had removed there was an old bridge crossing this creek, and it was quite a big gully, and they had taken the trestle out. And I don't know why, but we got there, and so we analyzed the situation, and we weren't riding big motorbikes, but we looked at it, and we sized it up, and we said that it's just too difficult. We can't continue, so we had to turn around and go back. Well, sin acts the same way. It affects your relationship with God. And in some cases, brethren, it ends that relationship if you don't repent. Subpoint C. Sin acts as a resistance. And I used this example in a previous sermon in regards to a garden hose and electricity. By adding to a garden hose, extending it, you create resistance within the hose, and no water comes out at the end. And if you can think of water as the fruits of God's Spirit, which we're supposed to exhibit, you just don't get much. Same thing with electricity. If you extend the electrical wire long enough, you create so much resistance within the wire itself, you just don't have no amps or power at the end to do anything with. So there's other ways to create resistance too. I mean, if you have a small wire, for example, it'll use up so much heat, you know, electricity pushing through it, it's all dissipated in heat, then you don't get much power out of the end. So, and a small garden hose, if you just kept decreasing the diameter of the hose, eventually just, you know, one drop at a time would come out. But sin acts the same way. It acts as a resistance. And my wife used an expression, go for the gold. And when you think of it, gold is an excellent conductor. It's probably one of the best. And you know how Christ said, you know, you build your house out of brick, wood, you know, straw. The quality is getting less, and the resistance to a storm or bad weather is less. I mean, a brick house will, you know, withstand the winds, and a wooden one will withstand it also, but not nearly as good. And a straw one will say goodbye to your house if the wind is high enough. And it's the same thing with gold. It's an excellent conductor. I mean, obviously they don't use gold for wiring in your home because it would be too expensive, but for connectors inside of computers, you know, they do sometimes use gold in computers and fine instruments because it's such a good conductor. And I was talking to my son, you know, how they can, you know, you can buy a computer 1 week at 400 megahertz and 3 weeks later they've already doubled the speed in a computer, and now I think they're up to something like 3 or 4 gigs, which is a tremendous speed, and my computer is like a turtle compared to some of these computers they got now, but it's still functional for what I'm using it for. But he said the reason they could do this is they keep coming up with better materials to conduct the signal within the computer, so it's just faster. So what they do, they've reduced the resistance. And I have no idea what type of material they use, because I know at one time they could use gold for some of the connections, but it's beyond that. They've come up with materials that transmit signals so fast, and that's why they can keep increasing the speed of computers. They just keep finding materials with less resistance in them. So sin acts as a resistance, an impediment. You don't function as well. And eventually, if you don't put sin out, you just become totally ineffective. I mean, try pushing a current of electricity through wood, one of the worst conductors. It just doesn't work. I mean, why do you think they have electrical wires coated with plastic? Because plastic is a poor conductor, doesn't conduct electricity. So we've got to make sure, brethren, that we're putting sin out so that we are a good conductor, and the fruits of the Spirit are showing in our lives, and God is working through us, and it's flowing through us. Subpoint D, sin deceives. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now notice what's happening here. Evil men and impostors are not getting better. They're just getting worse and worse. And they're deceiving and being deceived. And we know that Satan deceives the whole world, as is mentioned in Revelation 12, a previous point. And the same thing happens to the sinner. He is deceived. And the way not to be deceived is to stop sinning. With God's help, of course. It's not something we do of and by ourselves. But, you know, the answer is quite simple. Don't be deceived by stop sinning. Because sin has that effect on a person. It deceives them. Subpoint E. Sin corrupts. When Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that is what sin does if it's not dealt with. It eventually will corrupt your thinking, your brain becomes scrambled, as it were. You can no longer think logically or straight. It's something like a computer that gets a virus. It corrupts the operation of the computer. And it's amazing. You could have a whole barrel of dough and a little bit of leaven on top. And in time, it starts through the molecular action of the yeast, it just starts leavening around and leavening and leavening and leavening, and eventually the whole thing is de-leavened, unleavened. It's just corrupted. And it's the same thing with, you've heard of the expression, one bad apple ruins the whole barrel. And I've heard people in management say, you know, that fella is a bad apple. And what they mean by that expression is, he's affecting his coworkers in a negative way. And as soon as you remove the bad apple, the situation will get better. And I know at work, we had a man that was very, very contentious. And he was always, you know, I got the impression he worked for Westinghouse, you know, in the washing machine division, because he was such an agitator. And I said to the manager one day, I says, the moment that individual retires, things are going to get better around here. Because, you know, you take that element out of there and it just improves the whole situation. And sure enough, he's retired and things have gotten better. He was like that apple in the barrel that was rotten, and his attitude was rotten, and he affected the attitudes of others, and he was a real negative influence. And it's the same thing with the barrel of apples. You could have 150 good apples and one rotten one on top. Just give it time. It'll reach the bottom. They'll all be rotten. And the whole thing is, brethren, what are you going to do with a bunch of rotten apples? I mean, to throw them out. I mean, they're just no good to you. And this is exactly what happened with Satan. He allowed a little bit of pride. And I don't think, you know, he sat one day and said, well, I'm going to become, you know, go overthrow the universe and this is what I'm going to do. But his mind was slowly, through time, corrupted. And, of course, his influence, his impact on the angels, what happened? He corrupted all of them, one-third of them. And it's really sad because, you know, God had given him a job to do. He had, you know, the earth. But after a while, that wasn't good enough. He wanted the whole enchilada. He has a throne, like the Bible says, on the earth. He wanted it all. Subpoint F. Sin replaces knowledge with lies. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, and verse 2, it says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And also in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When you live in a sinful state, you no longer fear God, and you despise, wisdom becomes despicable to you, and you don't like instruction. I mean, I'm sure you've met people like that live in a sinful state. You can't tell them anything. And what I find annoying is that they develop this know-it-all attitude, and those of us that know everything, you know, are really annoyed, or those that think they know everything really bug those of us that do. So But that's just a frame of mind, you know, that they no longer fear God. And we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and instruction. And as a consequence, they lose wisdom and they lose instruction. I mean, I'm just amazed at, we have a friend that we've known for some 35 years, and they were in our former association, and my wife says, are you going to keep the Passover this year? And her response was, when's the Passover? You know, you can walk with God for 30 years, brethren, and then if you turn, the knowledge just disappears. It just does. And I find it amazing because I've seen it in other people. Once they turn away from God, the knowledge is replaced with untruth and lies and deception. I got an email from this person I've known for years. He's asking me how to baptize people. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, doesn't he know that baptism is not a function of the brethren? You know, that's a function of the ministry. So I emailed him to that effect, and then I had a little write-up on it that we discussed at the ministerial conference, and I mailed it to him. But this is what happens when you start, you know, turning away from God. Your mind just, the knowledge just goes away. Under subsection G, sin has you turning grace into a license to sin. And I've heard so many times, you know, it's becoming almost, you know, to the point where you're getting sick to your stomach. We're not under the law, but under grace. And yet the fact that the law is still in force and the penalty for breaking the law will be exacted upon you seem to escape this frame of mind. Try telling a police officer that pulls you over for speeding that you're under grace and see if he'll just sort of skip the ticket. You know, that's not going to work. And if you don't pay the fine, where will you land up? You'll land up in jail. And what is happening? They're using grace as a license to sin, to break the law, rather than a spiritual mind that wants to keep the law. Like Christ said, he come to magnify the law, not do away with it. And it's the same thing. Once you turn from the law, the understanding, it just diminishes. And after a while, you couldn't even find the scriptures to prove why you should keep the Sabbath. I mean, that's how quickly it gets. And I've used the analogy before. A person in good standing with God is like a person building a house. And, you know, you can lay the foundation. And, of course, we know that Christ is our foundation, but you can build on this foundation and you can erect the walls and you can put the roof on and use quality wood and you could have it well finished and you could have it well furnished, and as long as you're on track and obeying God, everything is great. And as soon as you turn your back on God, it's like somebody coming over with a D8 cat, and he could push this house over in about half an hour, and you could have spent years, literally years, building the house, you know, this, and it could be destroyed in half an hour. And that seems to happen to people who turn their backs on God. All the knowledge, all the understanding that they built through prayer and study and being close to God, and then they turn away, and all of a sudden their spiritual house is just torn down, and, you know, Satan's the temporary, I use temporary because it does say that God's not going to, you know, those he's called, he's going to work things out. But it's too bad that they have to take this path, you know, the path of, you know, turning away from God. Another effect of sin is subsection H, is sin unrepented of quenches the spirit. I'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, people think, oh, what's so bad about sin? Yeah, right. What's so bad about drinking poison? It says, do not quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. So the fact that Paul admonishes us not to quench the Spirit means it can be quenched. Quenching a fire means lowering its ability to burn by lowering the temperature. And with enough quenching, you totally put it out. And it's the same thing with sin, brethren. Sin, unrepented of, totally quenches God's Spirit, from which there is no repentance. Once you reach the state where there's not a flicker, a spark of God's Spirit left in you, Christ is not going to come down a second time to die for those sins. And it tells us in a couple places, it's like a dog turning to his vomit, and there's just no repentance for that sin once you've committed the unpardonable sin. And hopefully none of us are, you know, going to reach that state in our life, and hopefully none of the ones that have turned their back on God will reach that condition either. But unfortunately, we know some are going to the lake of fire, so the evidence is there that some are going to reach this state. So we can certainly pray for those that have turned their backs on the truth, that God would grant them repentance. Sin spreads. I've covered this a little, you know, in some detail, but I'll go to 1 Corinthians 5. Some of these points, they overlap, but 1 Corinthians 5, and I do want to thank Gilbert for his sermonette, which I thought was a good introduction to my sermon, and it's amazing how this works out, and I know that the other ministers can attest to this. A lot of times the sermonette people do not discuss exactly what they're talking about, but it seems to go hand in glove, which I appreciate. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And of course, they were dealing with a problem of sexual immorality in the church, and they were puffed up about it and proud of it. And Paul was just bringing to their attention, listen, you got nothing to be happy about this, and this is not something to jump up and down and rejoice over. This is a horrible sin, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and eventually it spreads like cancer. And, you know, get your thinking straightened out here. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like rust in my car, on my van, you know. My van has a lot of appeal, because when I drive down the freeway a little bit, peels off here and a little bit peels off there. But I mean, I call rust, you know, cancer for a car. I mean, it just spreads. You can't stop it. I mean, you can defer it. I mean, I've known people. I had a supervisor who had a Volvo one time, and he was so proud of this Volvo, and it had some rust in it. And he spent thousands of dollars, you know, cutting out the rust and repainting and putting in the car. And sure enough, you know, a couple of years later, you go look at it, and there's more rust, so you just sort of never get rid of it. And sin is like that. I mean, you've got to put it totally out. If you just leave a little bit there, it'll just keep going, keep going. So the thing is, brethren, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. If you've got sin in your life, you have to deal with it. Otherwise, it'll deal with you, and unfortunately, sin deals with you, the end results are not too good. Subpoint J, sin washes or destroys the knowledge you once had. And I've talked about this too just previously, but the knowledge just seems to dissipate. It vanishes. You can't even remember what sin is or the definition of sin. Your understanding just disappears. Now, I'm into point number 5. Those other points were all sub-points under point number 4. Satan will attack your weak points. Now, Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you can turn to 1 Peter in the 5th chapter. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's not this friendly individual out there, you know, wanting to do you a favor. And the admonition is to be sober-minded and to be vigilant, and don't let down in those things that cause you to be close to God. And the devil is identified as the adversary, certainly not a friend, and he goes around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's a lot to be learned about how a lion seeks its prey. I mean, a lion will sit there and watch a herd of animals and just watch it. And what's he looking for? The healthiest, strongest one that's going to give him a lot of problems if he tries to attack it? No, he looks for the weak one. He looks for the young. He looks for the sick. And then he attacks. And then his chances of, you know, getting a meal that day are greatly increased. And if he can separate one from the herd, then it increases its chances even more because there's protection in the herd. But you separate one animal out and, you know, the animal is toast. And it's the same thing with Satan in our lives and with sin. He won't attack you or tempt you in your weak point. What's the point of that? I mean, nobody in his right mind is going to, you know, you wouldn't try to break a 2x4. You'd break a little twig if you want to break a piece of wood. And he'll look for an opening. Brethren, he'll take this wedge, and he's got this hammer, and he'll just drive the wedge in. And it doesn't matter what it is. And I know the article in the latest update is about a root of bitterness. And that's one of the tricks of the trade that Satan has, a little root of bitterness. And if you don't get over it, it becomes a little bigger root of bitterness. And if you don't get rid of it, soon it's the whole root of bitterness. And he is successful. He's a master at playing to your weaknesses, at driving a wedge in. And it doesn't matter what it is, and he doesn't care what it is, you know. And brethren, there's protection within the church. Outside, you're susceptible. You become a victim. And Satan has the mind of a terrorist. A terrorist is not interested who's on the bus when he blows it up. He doesn't care if there's young children, pregnant women, olds, seniors, you know, young men, old men. He just wants to kill. And Satan's the same way. He doesn't care if you're young or old, you know, rich or poor. He's out to destroy. And he's out to, you know, cause you to fall. And he wants to get people to compromise with sin. And if he can find a little way to drive a wedge, he's going to drive it in there, brethren. So we've got to be aware of the tactics of Satan. He's not, you know, he's only interested in killing, brethren. And that's his agenda. So what I'd like to do now is sort of do a little overview of what we've covered so far. So what have we discussed? We've discussed the origin of sin. We know that it originally came from Satan. And in as far as the human family, it came from Adam and Eve. We've looked at iniquity and how iniquity and lawlessness are synonymous with each other. We've looked at the deceitfulness of sin, how sin will deceive you. And that's why it's important to put it out so that we are not deceived. We discussed marketing strategies and how Satan has a unique way of packaging sin so that it makes it appealing and hides its true intent and end result, which is death. We looked at the effects of sin and how sin puts distance between us and God, how sin acts as a barrier or an obstacle, how sin acts as a resistance, how sin deceives, sin corrupts, sin replaces knowledge with lies. Sin turns grace into a license to sin. Sin unrepented quenches the spirit. Sin spreads like a virus or a cancer or rot. Sin washes or destroys the knowledge you once had. And of course, Satan will attack your weak point. Now, Satan's throne is on the earth, and he is the present ruler of this earth, and we can find that in Revelation chapter 2. I have written down just a couple of small points here I wrote down after completing my sermon. That sin clouds your vision, and it affects your memory in the worst way. And also, you know, under deceptiveness of sin, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, I just want to turn there. This is the scripture under sin deceives. I'll find it eventually. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 says, I've read that scripture, but evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you can see that not only are you deceived, but it just gets worse and worse. It's a ever-growing, deteriorating condition. Anyway, back to Revelation 2. And verse 13, speaking to this era of the church, it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And also in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, and we were in the earlier reading parts of this, but I just want to focus in on the one verse this time in regards to Satan's throne. In Isaiah 14, in verse 13 it says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So Satan has a throne. At one time it was in Tyre. I don't know where it is today, but he has a throne and he sits on it. And he's responsible for the conditions in the world today. And one day he will be held accountable. There will be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns to this earth and Satan is destroyed. Satan, the destroyer, is totally banished from the earth. We're just not going to have peace until that time happens. And it's amazing, brethren, that how strong his influence is, because even after 1,000 years of rule of the saints on the earth in peace and harmony, he's released for a little while and you have a huge group, you know, it indicates it's over east of Jerusalem, a big horde of people rebel against God's government and try to go to Jerusalem and unwall cities. We don't need walls then. You don't need guns and you won't need planes, because it'll be a, you know, the millennium, a peaceful time. And that's how quickly he can turn the minds of men. You know, this is just prior to him being banished forever and ever, but at the end of the millennium, and people's minds are turned. So there is hope for us, brethren, and that hope is reflected in Romans 8. And I mean, I'm going over sin, but I mean, it's overcoming sin, and that's what these days picture. And it doesn't mean that, you know, I don't want this to, people to say, well, woe is me, it's hopeless, throw in the towel. That's not the issue. I'm just bringing out sin, its effects, and its history so that we can avoid it and stay away from it. It says in Romans 8 and verse 10, it says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And we know that it is dead because of sin. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's what we've got to focus on, the righteousness part. For if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. And we can overcome sin with the help of God. And, of course, by overcoming sin, we will be in the resurrection, and God the Father will raise us to eternal life, immortal life. And we are admonished, and we are further admonished that the bride has made herself ready, and she is wearing white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints. And that is referenced over into Revelation 19. And of course, we know we are the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So we can see, brethren, that at this time, the making ready process has been accomplished, and she is ready. In spite of the trials, in spite of the tests, in spite of the overcoming, she's ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in what? Fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, will be white and pure and clean and ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb and to rule with Jesus Christ. And of course, the way for us to overcome sin is by replacing it with righteousness. So, brethren, could you turn over to Romans 8? Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son," that's us, "that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So God wants to finish what he started in us, brethren. And in spite of influence of sin and Satan, God is going to accomplish that task. The results of sin and sinning are evident in the world and under which is under the rulership of Satan. We must replace sin in our lives with righteousness. That way, we will be in good standing with God. We have an opportunity this coming week, brethren, for the 7 days to come literally completely out of sin and as a result to be more Christ-like. So I'd like to leave you with this final scripture to think about, and that is found in Philippians. Philippians 2, Philippians 2 and verse 5, and brethren, let's really take this to heart. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So brethren, let this mind be in you.